Some of you might have surmised I'm doing a series of messages from selected parables of Jesus. And we're doing this for about four or five messages on parables of Jesus. And today's parable is tough. Someone had not been here in the last few years, they would think maybe this is all this preacher preaches on is hell. It's the first time I preached on it in 30 years. 30 years I've never preached a sermon on hell. But I have to share the whole counsel of God. And so we have to tell the truth, don't we?
Amen.
So if you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. And as you find chapter 16, we're going to begin in a moment with verse 19. But you might remember last week as I began on parables, I told you that a parable, the word parable means to cast alongside. And it was a technique of telling a story from something people can identify with so they can understand spiritual truth. It casts a truth alongside in an easy-to-understand way. And Jesus was a master at using parables to describe spiritual truth. And some of the truth that he would describe was not the theology of his day and age. The theology of his day and age that the scribes and Pharisees had put together was very different from what Jesus introduced. And so some of these parables were radically the opposite of what they thought. And this is one of them. So let's look at this parable that's sometimes called Lazarus and Dives. Chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. I'm going to read the whole parable, then I'm going to come back and kind of take it apart a little bit. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted scrumptiously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from us to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead." Well, we begin this parable with what I call contrasting characters. Contrasting characters. And let me just read verses 19 through 21 again. Hear again these words. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted scrumptiously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." In this story, there's an obvious contrast. There's a very wealthy man, and to the Pharisees of Jesus' day, this wealthy man would represent somebody who had God's favor. Because they believed that if you were a godly Jew, God would bless you with material blessings, and therefore if you had material blessings, if you were wealthy, God really loved you, you were favored by God. That's what they taught. And let's look how Jesus describes this wealthy man. Note how he's dressed. He has linen underwear. That wasn't necessarily true of everybody. And he has purple dyed wool outerwear. Purple dye was very expensive. So he has nice underwear and he has beautiful outerwear. He's dressed really fine. And notice how he ate. Jesus said he feasted scrumptiously. Well, most of the common people in that day and age would get to eat meat once a week. That's all they could afford. And here this guy was pigging out on all kinds of meat, vegetables and fruit, undoubtedly served by slaves who were in his household. Note how he treated himself. He ate and dressed every day. Every day. Not just once a week, not just once a month, every day. Every day he pigged out, every day he dressed nice, every day his slaves would serve him, every day. He lived a flamboyant lifestyle, a lifestyle all directed at himself. Sometimes he's called Dives, which is the Latin word for rich man, or rich. And we'll use that word in our story today. So this is what this guy was. Wealthy, very self-centered. But note the contrast. Placed at his gate every day was a poor beggar. He was carried and laid there by friends, I'm sure, because he couldn't walk. He was a cripple. He was laid at the gate, the outer gate of the man's estate. And note that he was hungry. He wanted to eat anything that was left over from the rich man's food. One example of this is in Palestine, they didn't use forks and spoons. They didn't have them. And so what they would do is they would eat all their food with their hand, and between courses they would take bread and use loaves of bread and wipe their hands with the bread. It's sort of an old way of having a napkin. Throw the bread out, get ready for the next course. Well, the bread that was thrown down is what the poor man was longing to eat. He's hungry. He has no way of getting food outside of that. Note that this poor man was diseased. He had sores all over his body while he was a wretched mess. And to the Pharisees of that day, that would represent somebody under the judgment of God. Somebody that God hated. Somebody that with God was against. Somebody that must be a vile sinner. Because he's laying there crippled and with sores. And here's the rich man who they would say is God's favorite. And here's the poor man that they would say God detests. That was their theology. This poor man not only is crippled, full of sores, desperately hungry, but he's also harassed, even by the dogs. Now, in Palestine, dogs were not a favorite pet. In our day and age, we love dogs. We like dogs. We keep dogs. In that day and age, in that part of the world, dogs were street dogs. They were wild dogs. They were scavengers. And somebody who was left to deal with dogs with somebody who's in a bad way, and notice that it said that dogs would come and lick his sores. He didn't have the energy to fight them off. He didn't have the energy to keep them away from him. While he's poor, he's diseased, he's crippled, and he's weak. You know, it's interesting that this parable may be a little bit special. This is the only parable Jesus ever told that uses a name. Uses the name Lazarus, which was a common name, sort of like John or Charles or Fred in our day. Some theologians think that maybe this incident was based on a true story because Jesus is giving a name. But that's the contrast, the contrasting characters. Now let's look at what I call death directions, verses 22 and 23. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. In this story, the beggar finally dies from his disease. Yet to the absolute amazement of the religious scholars of that day who were listening to this story, to the Pharisees and scribes of that day, Jesus says Lazarus went to heaven. Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. You know, I really do believe this, that when you die as a believer, that God's angels escort your spirit to heaven. I believe that literally happens. I believe heaven is a different dimension. I don't think it's in this universe. It's a completely different dimension. And God's angels escort your spirit to heaven. That's what happened to Lazarus. And note that it said he goes to Abraham's side. Old King James says Abraham's bosom. That's a figure of speech that Jewish people understood. Because Jewish people had the expectation that one day there'd be a great banquet. A great banquet that the Messiah would provide. And real good righteous Jews would attend that banquet. They would be at the table with Father Abraham. That's what they thought. Well, guess where Jesus places this Lazarus? At that banquet. And not only at that banquet, but by whose side? Abraham's side. I mean, Abraham's at the head of the table in this story, and right next to him in a place of honor and distinction is Lazarus, the man the Pharisees thought was under judgment of God. Here he's honored in the greatest position that a Jewish person could conceive of. There by the side of Abraham. Well, not only does Lazarus share in this banquet, he's a man of honor at the banquet. And here the man who begged for bread on earth is feasting on the messianic banquet in heaven in this story. And for the Pharisees listening to this story, that would challenge their whole belief system. They would say, you mean a poor man like that went to heaven? A diseased man like that went to heaven? A man who was starving like that went to heaven? Why, I thought that would mean they were under the judgment of God. You mean they actually went into the favor of God? I challenged their whole thoughts. Jesus wasn't finished with the story because he said at the same time frame, the rich man also died. And for this parable, the rich man, who we'll call Dives, was dead and was buried. Why, I'm sure there was a great funeral. I'm sure that the implication here is that there was a real wonderful funeral. I mean, people came from all around. He was a wealthy guy. He knew a lot of people. He had a lot of business connections. And so they came to his funeral. And I'm sure he was buried in a wonderful tomb, something that was fancy, something that was said, I was a person of distinction and honor. He was buried in a fancy tomb. But now that he's gone, notice where Jesus said he went to. The spirit of the rich man went directly to Hades. Now that's a Greek word. You know, the Bible in the New Testament was written in Greek, written in Koine Greek, common day Greek. And so the word that they used is Hades. Now, when they use that word, they don't mean what the Greeks meant in the Greek, ancient Greek religion. They don't mean it the same way. They're using that word because that's the word they have in the Greek language to use. But they have a very different understanding of what it means. Now, when the Old Testament, I'm giving you a little bit of history lesson here, when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek, which was about 200 years before Jesus was born, the scholars, by the way, that happened in Alexandria, Egypt, the scholars who translated the ancient Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, because at that point Greek was becoming the common language of the world, sort of like English is today. So they translated the Old Testament into Greek, and they came upon the Hebrew word Sheol. Have you ever heard that in your Old Testament studies? Sheol, which means the place of the dead, the place of... Well, in the Old Testament, the idea of Sheol was whoever died, they were in Sheol. And good people or bad people, they're all in the place of the dead, Sheol. And the scholars who are Jewish scholars who translated the Old Testament into Greek, when they came upon that word Sheol, they used the Greek word Hades. So, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, that means the place of the dead. It can be good or bad people, people in heaven or hell. But when it comes to the New Testament writers, when they write the New Testament, they have to use that word Hades. That's the Greek word, but they mean it very differently. And the word Hades is never used to describe a place where believers go. In the New Testament, it's never used to describe heaven. It is only used to describe hell. And that's why if you have an old King James Version of the Bible, not the new one, but the old King James Version, it will use the word hell in the text. Because what this text is saying is that the rich man, Dives, went to hell. In hell, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Well, he never expected to go there. The rabbis never thought he would go there. They never taught that their version of a righteous Jew could go there. But there he was. And he was in pain. It was a terrible place. An awful place. A place nobody wanted to be in. And he was very conscious of where he was. And he was very conscious of how he felt. Now, I need to make a couple of quick observations before we move on in the story. And the first is that the rich man did not go to Hades because he was rich. It was not his money that sent him to hell. Why, in the Old Testament, there are many examples of righteous people, godly people who are rich. I mean, you have King Solomon, who was the richest man of all the earth in his day. You have Abraham was a rich man. Isaac was a rich man. Jacob became a rich man. And Joseph, his son, became prime minister of Egypt. They're rich people all throughout the Old Testament. King David, many others. Money does not determine a person's eternal destiny. Rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. Rich man went to hell because he was self-centered. He was self-consumed. He was self-absorbed. And he had no interest in God. And equally so, the poor man did not go to heaven because he was poor. You see, in heaven and in hell, they're poor and rich alike. Interesting that this rich man not only was not sent to hell because he was rich, he also wasn't sent to hell because he was unusually bad. I mean, he didn't spit on Lazarus when he walked by him. He didn't kick him at the gate when he'd go by him. He just ignored him. He just ignored him. To him, Lazarus was just part of the scenery. Somebody that the dogs would come up and bother, and somebody that got the scraps from my table. He just wasn't important to the rich man. But in this parable, I want you to notice that the rich man, Dives, finds himself in Hades. He finds himself, he's always lived for self, so now he finds himself alone, aware of his surroundings, and even able to see heaven from a distance. He's able to see a glimpse of heaven. And he could see what he missed out on. Boy, wouldn't that be the worst punishment of all, to see what you missed. All his life he lived for self. Now he found himself alone in a terrible place. And he calls out to Father Abraham. In effect, he prays. Maybe this was the first time in his life he ever prayed to anybody. But he prays to Father Abraham. He says, "Father Abraham, help me." That's where we continue our story with what I call a fixed future, verses 24 through 26. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." The rich man wants immediate relief. He's in pain. He's in discomfort. And he wants help. And he sees Father Abraham, and of all things, he sees Lazarus sitting right next to him at that messianic banquet table. And he asks Father Abraham to send Lazarus on an errand. See, he still thinks of Lazarus as an errand boy, as a servant, as somebody lower than he is. He says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus down and let him bring some water and cool my tongue." Let me tell you, anybody who thinks that it's okay to be in hell should read this verse. Sometimes I hear the idea that people think, "Well, when I go to hell, I just go there and we'll have a big party. Me and my friends will just have big time." No, you won't. No, you won't. No, you won't. The rich man calls out and says, "Just give me a drop of water. Just a drop of water." But Abraham answers, "Son, it's not possible. It's not possible. Two things are at work here. First of all, you had your opportunity in a very easy life to get right with God. You had your opportunity. Lazarus, by the way, had a difficult time. You had every chance to get your heart right with the Lord, but you were too fixated on your own pleasure. You were too fixated with your own self. You were consumed with self and gave no thought toward God. Lazarus, on the other hand, was in such a poor shape that all he could do was cry out to God. God was his only hope. And secondly, Dives, there's a barrier that cannot be crossed. There's a gulf that no one can travel through. No one from here to you could even go to you if they wanted to help you, and you certainly cannot leave. God has formed a chasm which is impossible to bridge. No one can go from heaven to hell, nor from hell to heaven. Dives, your future is fixed. You are where you are, and there you will stay. What a terrible message. What a horrible thing to hear. Dives is stuck. So he changes his request. He realizes that his fate is sealed, his future is fixed. So he begins to think about his family, and he talks about them. And let's look at verses 27 through the end of this story. I call open opportunity. And he said, speaking of Dives, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Dives asked for another favor. He asked Father Abraham to send Lazarus on another errand. Dives knows that his brothers know that Lazarus is dead. Well, Lazarus is gone from the gate door. They probably got tired of passing him when they'd go see their brother. They got tired of seeing him. They certainly didn't like the dogs hanging around. So they were glad to see him go. They were glad to see him dead and out of the way. He was a nuisance to the family. But now in the mind of Dives, he says, "Well, Lazarus can now be a testimony to my brothers. If my brothers see Lazarus, who they know is dead, if they see him risen from the dead, why, that will astound them. And then they'll listen, and they'll repent of their evil way. They don't have to join me in this terrible place. Please, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to warn my brothers." But Abraham refuses. And he replies that the brothers have a witness right now. They have a testimony right now. They have the Scriptures. The Scriptures that are read every Sabbath in the synagogue service. Abraham tells Dives, "Your brothers have an open opportunity right now to repent at the weekly reading of Moses and the prophets, when Moses and the prophets are read every week in the synagogue." But the rich man argues. He knows, "Well, my brothers, they don't go to synagogue service very much. They don't go to church very often, and they don't listen to all that religious stuff too much. But if they saw somebody risen from the dead, oh, they'd repent at that. They need to see a miracle." But Abraham replies with the judgment, "If your brothers are not willing to repent at the reading of God's Word, they won't repent even if they see a miracle." You know that's exactly true. That's exactly true. In fact, we have a New Testament example of that exact thing happening with a different man named Lazarus. Not an imaginary character or a parable story, but a real flesh and blood man who himself was also wealthy, but was a follower of Jesus, was a friend of Jesus. In fact, when Jesus would come near Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples would stay at the home of Lazarus, the real Lazarus, and his sisters Mary and Martha. Can you imagine having 13 people come over for dinner? That's a big grocery bill. But the real Lazarus would host Jesus and his disciples, and the real Lazarus was a good man. He was a wealthy man. He was a good man. He was a believer. And you know from the Gospel of John that the real Lazarus, the one that was a friend of Jesus, died. In fact, and I don't have time to get into that story today, but he died and he was dead 4 days. He was dead. I mean, somebody might have a near-death experience and be clinically dead for a few minutes. That's happened. In fact, I used to know a guy who was clinically dead for 30 minutes and came back to life. He was a friend of mine. You ain't never heard somebody being dead 4 days and coming back to life. Lazarus died. And Jesus raised this Lazarus from the dead. The Apostle John, in his gospel, if you study it, he only lists 7 miracles of Jesus. Now, Jesus did a lot of miracles. John only lists 7 before the resurrection. He lists them and he called them signs. And the 7th sign, the most significant of the 7 in John's gospel, is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And I mean, people knew Lazarus was dead. This real Lazarus, they knew he was dead. And people saw him resurrected. And people all through Jerusalem in that area, they talked about this Lazarus. And this Lazarus, who had hosted Jesus and those disciples for dinner and supper and all that, do you know what? He did it again as a resurrected man. Can you imagine going to dinner with a guy who'd been dead 4 days? And here he's hosting lunch or dinner? He did. That's in the Gospel of John. But do you know what else is in the Gospel of John? It's how the Pharisees reacted to that absolute miracle. Look with me to John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, Bethany, at Lazarus' house, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. I mean, here's a living, breathing miracle. So the chief priests made plans to repent and get right with God. Believe in Jesus. Is that what it said? So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus again. To put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away from their theology, from their clique, from their power grab, going away and believing in Jesus. This really happened. A man was resurrected, a living, breathing testimony to the power of God and the truthfulness of Jesus. And instead of repenting, what did they do? They wanted to get rid of the evidence. They wanted to get rid of the evidence. Wow. You know that would be true today. Now, God used miracles throughout the Bible. He used miracles in the book of Acts. He uses miracles today to authenticate the truthfulness of the gospel message. And sometimes if a person has an open mind and an open heart, and we talked about that in last week's parable, if they have an open mind, they see a miracle, that'll draw them to God. But you know what? If they have a closed mind, you know what'll happen when they see a miracle? They'll rationalize it. They'll rationalize it. They'll talk themselves out of thinking it has anything to do with God. Oh, that's a magic trick. You know, that's Penn and Teller magic. That's something, that's some sleight of hand. They won't believe it. Although miracles authenticate the truth of God's Word, miracles by themselves will never bring someone to conversion. So in our story back in the Gospel of Luke, Abraham tells Dives that the Scriptures are enough. If a person is willing to believe God's Word, if they're open-minded and willing to see the truth, if they're willing to repent, the Scriptures are enough to bring them to conversion. The Scriptures by themselves are enough to give them life. That was true in Jesus' parables and is true today. The Scriptures tell the truth. Well, I'm sure that when Jesus told this story and the Pharisees were listening in on this parable, the Pharisees prided themselves on claiming to know the Scriptures. They were absolutely confounded and frustrated because their theology had just been turned upside down. So perhaps Some people gained by hearing this parable, but some people stomped off in anger and would try to find a way to kill Jesus later. Well, what can we learn reading these words a couple thousand years later? What can we learn from this parable in the 21st century? What can we learn in Ellijay, Georgia, in the United States of America? What applications can we draw? Well, I'm going to give you two. Two applications fairly quickly. And the first application is that hell is real. Hell is real. This is not the only time Jesus spoke about hell. He spoke about it several times. I'm just going to give you a couple examples. Look at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. Jesus is explaining what would happen to people who receive Him and to people who don't receive Him. People who follow God's will and people who don't. He says, then He will say to those on His left, this is a separation in a parable about sheep and goats, about two kinds of people. Are you a sheep person or a goat person? And I'm not trying to say anything bad about goats. That's just the illustration. He said, depart from Me, you cursed, into the what? Eternal fire. Prepared for who? Prepared for the devil and his angels. My friends, hell was created for Satan and his followers. It wasn't created for people. It was created for Satan and his followers. Rebellious angels. But you know what? Rebellious people will join them there. Hell was created for Satan and his followers, but people will find themselves there. Jesus also gave a warning about how awful hell is. And He used an hyperbole. And hyperbole is an exaggeration. Let's listen to this hyperbole. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. Jesus is teaching. And He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. To the unquenchable what? Fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now let me make a couple examples how Jesus is drawing up this illustration. He's using what they understood, a garbage dump. I go to the garbage dump in Ellijay once a week and carry my garbage. One day when I get another house, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to hire a garbage service. But I take it to a compactor. But in that day, they had a garbage dump outside Jerusalem they called Gehenna. And that garbage dump was people threw everything in and they kept it on fire. And there was a constant fire and smoke from that garbage dump called Gehenna. And there were worms, maggots, and everything else crawling around that place. It's a terrible place. And Jesus used the imagery of that garbage dump that they knew about to describe the awfulness of hell. He's saying, you wouldn't want to be living in Gehenna. Well, you sure don't want to be in hell. It's even worse. And He uses hyperbole. Now, He's not telling people to mutilate themselves. But He's saying, hell is so terrible. It'd be better for you to cut off your hand, gouge out your eyes, and cut your feet off than to go there. Do you see the exaggeration, how He's making that point? It's a terrible place. You don't want to be there. You don't want to go there. You don't want to be thrown into hell. Anybody doesn't believe that God doesn't put people in hell, then you read that verse. I sometimes hear the statement, well, God is a God of love. He'd never send anybody to hell. Yes, He will. Yes, He will. Because God is a God of holiness. Yes, He will. The saved are blessed. The lost are damned. And that is what the Bible teaches. You know, John the Baptist, when he began proclaiming the ministry of Jesus, he proclaimed that the Messiah would have a mission of separating the lost from the saved. That would actually be part of the ministry of the Messiah. And the saved would be placed into heaven and the lost would be placed in the hell. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. John the Baptist is speaking. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. That's what he used to separate wheat from chaff with. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor. Everything's going to go somewhere. And gather his wheat into the barn. That goes one way. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. See the same imagery? The wheat represents the saved. Chaff represents the lost. Where the lost go? Unquenchable fire. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote of hell at the second coming of Jesus. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Apostle Paul wrote this, and he's talking to believers in that city of Thessalonica. He says, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. They're being afflicted, persecuted for being a Christian. Guess what? They're eventually going to be afflicted too. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, that has the idea of brilliance of fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the time will be up. You know, you have the opportunity to be saved now. There's coming a time when it's up. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of God. Of the Lord. I want to say that again because I'm going to speak to it. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. You became a Christian. You look forward to the second coming of Christ. Those who have rejected Christ, they're going to have a different consequence when He comes. My friends, the deepest meaning of hell is separation from God. The deepest meaning of hell is separation from God, away from the presence of the Lord. When Jesus was on the cross, there came a point beyond our understanding where the Father turned His back on the Son. Jesus took upon Himself all the sins of the world, and for at least a moment, the Father and the Son were separated. I don't know how that works. I don't know how that happened. But I know Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And He knew why. He's quoting a psalm. But do you know that in that moment, Jesus suffered hell? He suffered the deepest meaning of hell, separation from God. And do you know that for those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there'll come a point where they'll be in a place that not only will the place be bad, but they will be separated away from the presence of the Lord. And let me tell you, when you're away from the presence of the Lord, you're also away from all that God is. While there is no love in hell, because God is love. There's no joy in hell, because God is joy. There's no peace in hell, because God is peace. There's no hope in hell, for God is hope. There's no light in hell, for God is light. Everything God is the opposite in hell. Because hell is away from the presence of the Lord. It's away from all that God is. Oh, I wish I could stop right now. But I got one more piece of bad news to tell you before we get to good news. Because this hell, this Hades that Jesus is talking about in this parable, is not the only hell. In fact, it's not the worst hell. There's coming a worse hell than this Hades that this character Lazarus received, not the true Lazarus, but the character Lazarus, Dives received in the story of Lazarus. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This is describing the time when Jesus has come to the earth. It's actually describing a time when He takes command and God separates people. This is really the parable of separating the sheep from the goats. This is it. This is what it means. And then I saw a great white throne, and Him who seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away. That's the concept. He's so holy that nothing can be around Him. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, the collection of books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and what? Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they'd done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. As bad as Hades is right now, it's a jail. There's coming a prison. There's coming a greater hell. There's coming a judgment day when all the people who have ever breathed on this planet Earth, however many billions of people that are, or that is, who have not believed in Jesus or who have not had faith in God and been saved by faith, all the lost are going to stand before Jesus. The great white throne is Jesus' throne. The one on the great white throne is Jesus. And the Scripture tells us that there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's this day. Those who have believed in Him, who have trusted in Him, they're not in this group. They're not at this event. They're nowhere near here. But all the lost are. All the lost are. However many billions there have been on the planet Earth, all the lost are. And there's going to be a set of books and one book. And the one book is the book of life. The book of all the people who have ever received Jesus as Lord and Savior. The book of all who ever trusted God in the Old Testament times by faith. The book of those who have been saved. And then there's the books of people's deeds. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, and 100% of those people at that day are not in the book of life, they're all to be damned. 100% of them. None of them have their name in the book of life. And so here's what happens. Their deeds are recorded. And according to their deed is how they're punished. You see, not everybody gets the same punishment in hell. Just like not everybody gets the same reward in heaven. There are differences of rewards in heaven and there are differences in punishments in hell. And I can't tell you what those are. I just know that there are differences. But everybody whose name is not in the book of life, and in this group, that's all of them, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is what the theologians call the second resurrection. You see, there is a first resurrection that believers will have. The first resurrection, which is a part of, actually an extension of Jesus' resurrection, the first resurrection is the resurrection rapture that we talk about. Believers will be in the first resurrection. We will be resurrected to be with Jesus in a physical way, because God has always intended people to be physical. But there's a second resurrection of all the people who didn't. That's the resurrection you don't want to be in. Because the people in that resurrection go where? They go to judgment. And they stand before the King. And they may never have believed in Jesus in their lifetime. They may even have cursed His name. I guarantee you on that day they're going to kneel down. And oh, how much better it is to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior right now and be in the first resurrection than it is to have to confess Lord and Judge then and be in the second. So the Hades, as bad as it is, will be absorbed into the lake of fire. Man, that's terrible. That's terrible. Hell is real. But let me show one more thing and we're finished. I know it's a long sermon, and I appreciate you guys putting up with it. But I want to end on a good note, because not only does the Bible teach very clearly that hell is real, it also teaches very clearly that hell is avoidable. Hell is avoidable. And let's go back to the famous verse we all know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not what? Perish. But have eternal life. Thank you, Lord. That word perish doesn't mean annihilated. It means condemned and sent to hell. The Apostle Peter would later write in his letter, we call it 2 Peter, "For God is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For God so loved the world." That's everybody. God doesn't want people to perish. God has no desire to send anybody to hell. He has no interest in doing that. That is not His will. He doesn't want to do that. It's not His desire. But He'll do it when He has to. Not only is hell avoidable in the sense that God has provided a way we can escape it, but God has also provided a way we can spend as believers eternity with Him. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 9. The Apostle Paul is speaking and says, "So always we are always of good courage." Talking to the we as believers. We are Christians. "We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." What he means by that is that we're just not physically with Jesus yet. We're just not physically with Jesus yet. But it's coming. "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body." Man, we'd rather be dead. You ever heard anybody say that? "And at home with the Lord." See, Paul was ready to go. He lived his life. He did his work. He's ready to go. See, "I'm ready to go, man. I'd rather be at home with the Lord. So if my body's put in a grave, my spirit's going to be with Jesus, at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." One more Bible verse and we're going to be done. Philippians 1:23. "I'm hard-pressed between the two." Paul's talking about that. He's ready to go. He's ready to go. He said, "I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with" who? "Be with Christ. For that is far better." My friends, I preached funerals before. And if the person I'm preaching a funeral for is a Christian, I can know with absolute certainty that their spirit is with the Lord Jesus. Amen. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Amen. God has promised that. And then God has promised the first resurrection that will happen, that will bring body and fit a new physical nature together in that day. So, in conclusion of this long sermon, in conclusion of this parable, the Scriptures do speak. And the Scriptures offer us a choice. It's a very clear choice. Life or death. Light or darkness. Heaven or hell. And it all depends on what you do with Jesus. Do you call Him Lord and Savior now? Or will you stand before that great white throne judgment and kneel down and call Him Lord and Judge then? Man, I'd rather call Him Savior right now. Would you? Let's bow for prayer.